As you know, the pre-tribulational viewpoint is that the Lord Jesus Christ will come in the clouds and rapture or snatch away all believers before the tribulation begins. That would mean that those of us here who have faith in Christ as Savior would not be a part of this terrible period of time that we've been studying in the book of Revelation. The leaders that teach this viewpoint and hold to it have their annual convention each December in Dallas. I don't go every time, but sometimes we go, mainly to be kind of behind the scenes and have a ministry exhibit with our other materials we offer them. And I have not joined that group, even though I agree with it. It's just that, we have other projects that we, like pro-life projects and families of the mentally ill. We have other things that we'd rather do than write research papers on the pre-tribulational rapture. But they are a good group, and they get together and they read these complicated papers each December. And sometimes we go in order to circulate and make friends. One time they had a speech on our text for today. It was on Revelation 17. And Revelation 17 is about a great apostate religion in the future, and I sort of knew what they were going to give at the speech, and it was, the Catholic Church will be the great harlot of the end times. That would be the thesis of the lecture that they were giving, which I think is partly true, and so I don't disagree with it. And yet, on the other hand, I felt very uncomfortable because I do what I can to make friends with Catholics, even in this city. I have for a long time, with other groups too, if nothing else than to give them the gospel. So, they're up there lecturing away on how bad all these people are. There are a lot of them mixed up. Sure, they're mixed up, and we'll talk more about that as the time goes on here. A lot of them are mixed up, and yet sometimes I've gone over to St. Thomas to try to see the priest. I've gone over here to Hyacinth to see the priest. I've gone down to St. Mary's. And I don't know whether they like to see me coming, but, somehow you got a balance between protecting the congregation from the wolves, which we want to do. You know better than to become a Catholic, don't you? I mean, protect. And yeah, on the other hand, at least care about people enough to try to help them. Somehow we got to do both. And that's been my endeavor to try to do both. So I just wondered what the point of all the hostility in the speech was. That's what I'm saying. I mean, I do agree that in the end times, after all Christians have been taken out, I would expect that if you're talking about an end time rotten world religion, there would be a lot of unsaved Catholics in that organization. Well, that's probably true, but there would be a lot of unsaved Methodists. And unsaved Presbyterians, and unsaved Episcopalians, and unsaved Lutherans. And once the rapture occurs and all the believers are gone, there's all kinds of people that go to church and are members of churches that are not really believers in Christ. Should be a broadly based social religion that calls itself Christian, where people have never really trusted in Christ as Savior and do not adhere to the authority of the Bible. And will it be a lot of Catholics? Yeah. Will it be a lot of liberal Protestants? Yeah. It'll be both. So that will affect somewhat how I teach Revelation 17 this morning. And we will try to teach the text, although I think there are things in here that are very difficult. I'll give you my best shot at it. But we'll try to be balanced that there is coming, according to Scripture, an end-time world religion that's really apostate and really bad. But I think it'll be all kinds of groups merged together. And we'll balance that off with the fact that there are unsaved people in churches all through our city. They're a mix. You go to any given church, there'll be believers and unbelievers. There'll be people who love the Bible and people who don't want to hear it. And somehow we don't want to hate them. That's where I'm going with this. We don't want to hate them as we intermingle with them. And somehow we'll try to walk that tightrope, but it's not easy. And I think I can explain what my views are and my practices are. Let's go to Revelation 17, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. And you know, it's uncomfortable language, but it is biblical. There's this great end-time harlot, this great prostitute. But it's like religious prostitution, just spiritual adultery being predicted here in Revelation 17. And I will take verses 1 through 7 at first. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed with purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the ten horns.'" And you can already tell from reading that that we're not exactly at children's story type material. Here we're working our way through Revelation. We come across this, and this is not difficult. I mean, this is difficult, although I think we can come through with the major issues and the major conclusions. Several ideas merge here. Is this talking about a false religious system or a city or both? I think probably both when it's all done. We do not have time and would not have had in any week time to do Revelation 17 and 18 together, but there does seem to be a stress in chapter 17 of harlotry, and in the Bible it's usually spiritual unfaithfulness. So, and there will be a great end-time, rotten world religion. We've seen that from other texts. And yet, there is also emphasis in here upon a city. When we get to verse 18, which I'll read in a moment, it's also talking about a city. So is this talking about an end-time, rotten religious system or a city? I would say probably both. There is definitely going to be an evil end-time empire, according to the prophetic scriptures, and it will involve politics, but it will also involve a false religion. Way back in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, it talks about one who causes abomination, one who makes the temple desolate, and who will defile the temple in the end times. Jesus built upon that, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew and Mark, he talks about the abomination that makes desolate, polluting and defiling the temple, like an evil end-time religion. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, talks about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness sitting in that temple, demanding that everyone worship him. And Satan will be given permission to do signs and wonders and lying, deceiving-type miracles, and people will follow this end-time Antichrist. And there's definitely like a religious aspect to this, an end-time rotten empire. Revelation 13, you'll recall we were doing this, talked about a false prophet who causes everyone to worship the first beast and does so with supernatural wonders. Both the proverbial carrot and the stick, the wonders and the signs are the positive thing. The stick will be, if you don't worship, then you and don't take the hex, 666, hex, don't take that. You can't participate in the economy. So it looks like in the end time, will it be an apostate religion? Yeah, it will be an apostate religion? That's for sure. And this probably what this is being referred to here as the evil end time spiritually unfaithful woman. But it's also like a city. If you'll look ahead all the way to the end of chapter 17, and just for now, look at verse 18. It is a city. And just chapter 17, just at the end of it, verse 18, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So in my thinking, why make it mutually exclusive? This great unfaithful woman represents an end time apostate religion, but also a city. Why necessarily say it's either or? Why not both? The next question is, which city? And the two candidates in, say, by people that study this, would be either Rome or Babylon. Babylon, taking it literally as a city. Rome, Babylon would be a code word for Rome. Now, we're not going to deal with this time because we got all next week to come up with the definition of this city. I will just say that in our circles, they'll go either way. They will. They'll go either way. The pastors and the teachers will say, definitely it will be a revived Roman Empire, and I do think that's right. And when you think of what would happen if all the Christians were taken out, what kind of religious system would you have? And so a lot of people take this end-time evil city and world religion as being Roman in both cases. It's logical. And there are, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, it talks about they of Babylon greet you, and it does seem to be that Peter's writing from Rome. So there is some evidence for a figurative. And yet other people say, well, it'll be an end-time religious system, but they will also rebuild in the area of Babylon, which we've been there recently in the sense of our military. Hilla, one of the suburbs south of Baghdad. And some people in our circles think they will rebuild that city and there will be a revived Roman Empire with a capital in Rome, with a lot of religious organization that's corrupt, and yet they'll still also build Babylon as the city. And we can look into that more next time. The future will be, though, a evil apostate system that persecutes the tribulational saints. That's the image in verse 6. This harlot, spiritually unfaithful system will be drunk on the blood of the saints. And the Antichrist will build his political system by forcing people to worship him through this apostate system. And he will use them. On the other hand, the apostate system will get very, very strong. The religious system will get very, very strong. That'd be like the fake system is riding the beast. The religious system that he uses to get people to worship him will almost get too powerful. And it will almost overcome him. By the end of the chapter, though, it will be a reference for him to destroy it. Well, what shall we do as we apply this to our time? Because this is future, and I do think that once all believers are taken away, what's left of religion will be unsaved people in lots of denominations. There's lots of them. And some will trust in Christ, there will be enough truth, and others will not. And there will be this, it will be a world church, it will be evil, there'll be a lot of Catholics in it, but there'll be a lot of liberal Protestants in it too, and probably all the other world religions will get together. And it does teach this sort of thing. How should we apply this to our life and our time? Because we're not in the end time yet. How do we apply it? Well, that's the message, the title of the sermon, the bulletin. Satan uses religion. Satan just uses religion. The text that Ken read for us, the tares among the wheat. I mean, tares, a kind of weed, a noxious weed that kind of ruins the crop and it gets all mixed in with the crops. Satan likes to infiltrate churches, and it's not limited to any one denomination or group. He likes to infiltrate it. He likes to make counterfeit. He likes to put false ideas and false leaders in within churches, false doctrines in within them. And it's not going to wait the end times. It's all through the church age. Doesn't have to wait till tribulation period, let alone worry what it'll be like then. Right now, churches are infiltrated with counterfeit views counterfeit leaders. Way back in high school, I enjoy reading C.S. Lewis, and he wrote this fictional book called The Screwtape Letters. And The Screwtape Letters is the uncle, senior demon, is advising his nephew on how to tempt people. And in letter number two, the assigned person has just trusted in Jesus as Savior, just become a Christian. And so the demon advises his nephew, you are going to be penalized for this, but all is not lost if you send them to the right kind of church. That and here's the our Father below, not our Father above, our Father below has already done a great deal of work inside the church. So you just find one that has all kinds of false doctrines in it, and even if it's not false doctrine, get them to a church where they fight a lot. You know? This is all fictional, of course, but the uncle demon tells his junior demon, get them to concentrate a lot on the funny-looking face of the greeter at the door. Apologies to those doing it today. Or the smudge on the hymn. I don't know who's doing it today. I get in trouble. The smudge on the hymn book. Make them concentrate on that smudge they see on the hymn book. Make them think greatly of the squeaky shoes that they hear while they're in church. Or the double-chinned person that they look at. Or the person that has an odd-style clothes. Get them to concentrate a lot on that. So even though your client, so to speak, has converted, just get them to an apostate church that we have infiltrated, or even if they get them to a good church, make them fight. Whatever you do, take their attention off from the Bible. Take their attention off from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the point being, Christianity is infiltrated. They don't want to wait the end times. It already is infiltrated. False doctrines, 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit speaks expressly that some will depart from the faith, and it talks about doctrines of demons. Talk about in the doctrines of demons inside places that call themselves Christians or inside church. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light, so it's not a great thing if sometimes his ministers will present themselves as servants of righteousness. They call themselves Christians and that sort of thing. How shall we deal with this on an individual level and on a church level? On an individual level, we all really need to have our allegiance to the person of Christ and to the Bible, not so much to any organization. Well, right? I mean, any denomination, any group, we have prior allegiance to what the Bible teaches than we do any social system or any organization, which we regard fidelity to the teachings, doctrines, and ethics of the Savior as more important than fitting in with any group. And on an individual level, we would do that. And on a church level, there's a reason we are independent. I really would like not to be independent, but it's kind of best if you're teaching the Bible to be independent. That way we don't have some headquarters somewhere telling us what to do, what to believe. Or if I say something here, it's, you know, scriptural or an attempt to be scriptural, and other churches of the same denomination don't like it. It's kind of best to have allegiance to the Bible first and not so much to any denomination or any group. And yet, regarding others, we cannot say they're all unsaved. That is not true to say all the other people, you know, that they're all bad in all cases. I take them one by one. I take them one by one. Now, in terms of teaching the full doctrines, the full counsel, as Paul says, of God's Word, we do that in our home church. We teach all of it without apology. And yeah, we would recognize that the people that disagree with us, if they believe in the Trinity and the virgin birth and the resurrection, and they believe in salvation by faith, and they believe the authority of the Bible, they can be a denominational people and be different, but that's what makes them Christians. So I would advocate in our home we teach everything in our home base. We teach all the doctrines without apology, all the details, and yet we do need to recognize salvation and good in others where we see it. Now, regarding back to the Catholics, and they come to mind because they come to mind in Revelation 17. They just do. You'll see as I read on, they just do. I take this on a person-by-person basis. As a system, it's a mess. You know, it's mostly works, rituals. You know, people that think they're saved because they're a member of the right group or they had a ritual and they were a baby. Well, we're saved. If we're saved at all, we're saved by a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a system, it's a real problem. And yet I would say to you that if you have Catholic relatives, they usually do believe in the Trinity. They usually do believe in the virgin birth. They usually do believe in the resurrection. My advice is try to get them to trust in Jesus alone. You know, if they won't leave their church, try to get them to trust in Jesus alone and not to worry about doing everything after that. In other words, they typically believe you do have to trust in Jesus, but they also say to be extra sure. To be extra sure, we do all this ritual, to extra sure. Well, all that's additions that are unscriptural. So if you have relatives that are Catholics and you can't get them out of it, they'd be better if they would. They'd be better. They'd be better off somewhere else. But if you know, try to convince them to place their faith in Christ alone. And if you can't change their social network, then that's the best you can do with it. I think as a system, it's they don't have much advice that would be good for anybody else. As a system, I think there are some people in it that are saved, though. My quickest way of explaining that is they're like the Galatians. They're like the Galatians if they did not read the book. The book of Galatians presupposes that the Galatians are saved, but they're in danger of being mixed up on works. The Galatians' viewpoint was you do need to trust in Jesus, but to be extra sure, you need to keep the law also. Well, is that good? No, it's false doctrine. Is that helpful to anybody else? No, it messes them up. Were they saved? Yeah. Paul says they were saved. So the Galatian church was a mess, and so are most Roman Catholics a mess. And yet are some of them saved? Probably. The minority of them that don't just think they're saved by being a part of the right church or rituals, if they do trust in Jesus, and then they say they're real insecure, but we do also do all this other unnecessary stuff, well, they're kind of like the Pharisees who believe in Acts 15, verse 5. So, would it be a step up to, participate with them and go join with them? No, that's a step away from the truth. Are some of them saved? Probably. And I only say this because you may have relatives that are among them, and it might bother you. You might worry about them. For my own part, I don't agree with them, and I do think there's lots of apostasy. And yet, if I don't think it will hurt you, if there's no danger to you, then I keep trying to make friends out of them. Does that make sense? You're trying to do both. You can't advocate it. You can't say there's no problem with it. You can't say it's all right. It's just it's a real mixture. There's some truth in there and error in there. And particularly with young people or people uninformed on the Bible, you got to protect them from it. And yet, we shouldn't hate. And if you can build bridges, we should try to build bridges, particularly those that are strong in the faith and are not likely to be influenced by them. We must continue now with verse 8. Revelation 17 and verse 8. Right, back to the beast. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, those whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. And by the way, these are tough verses. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and their authority to the beast. The beast has been already identified in the book as the evil end time leader, and he will rule the world the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Sometimes it's 3.5 years, times, and dividing of time. 1, 2.5, 3.5 years. Or sometimes 1,260 days, sometimes 42 months. This beast is like world dictator for the last 3.5 years. He tries to get everybody to worship him, gives them penalties. They can't participate in the economy if they will not. Notice the new thing here. This beast comes out from the abyss. Isn't that odd? What is that all about? Well, at the very least, it means Satan empowers him, which has been taught back in chapter 13. More specifically, it may mean that is a total counterpart to Christianity, where he dies, descends, and comes back up. Maybe. Remember in chapter 13, he has this fatal wound, and he was healed of the fatal wound, and people wonder about that. It's possible in the end times is a total counterfeit Christianity. But you have a satanic trinity as you have a biblical trinity. The dragon is like the Father. The beast is like the Son. The Antichrist or substitute Christ. The false prophet is like the Holy Spirit. And he possibly seems to die or does die and comes back again as God gives more permission for deluding miracles. That is a possibility. But I think that's an interesting line here. He comes out of the abyss. Either figuratively, he's empowered by Satan, or perhaps literally with all that. Easier to understand, though, here are the phrases about the earth dwellers, those that dwell on the earth, and the book of life. So let's spend a few minutes with that. As far as those that dwell on the earth, you might remember Revelation 3:10. It tells the churches, you will be kept from the hour of tribulation, which is about to come upon those that dwell on the earth. The tribulation period is mainly a judgment for people in the world system, for the unbelievers. And Revelation 3:10 promised, I will keep you out of the time period or the hour which tries those that dwell upon the earth. This phrase, dwell upon the earth, is over and over and over again in the book. They, the people that reject Christ and are part of this end time tribulation, they will be judged. The church that promises, I will keep you out of that time period, Revelation 3:10. Now, it is not proper to limit that only to the single church being addressed, because all of it is given, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's addressed to all Christians. I will keep you out of the time period that is going to be a tribulation to those that dwell upon the earth. I do not believe we will be here in these awful things that are described. Next line is like Book of Life. And the book of life keeps appearing throughout our book of Revelation. We will talk about it more when we get to chapter 20, where the dead stand before the great white throne and they're judged. And those that are not in the book of life, they unfortunately have eternal condemnation. Whereas in the previous chapter 3, it told believers, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. That was the first occurrence of the book of life back in chapter 3. And it says those that overcome and those that keep the word, I will not blot your name out. So if we have faith in Christ as Savior, our names are in the book of life. They will not be blotted out. By contrast, these being described right here, they never were in the book of life. They will be followers of the Antichrist. Now we come to verses 9 and following. These are quite difficult. I'm not sure I understand them. I'm not sure anybody else does either. It can give you all kinds of possibilities, which I'll just mention some. It talks about the appearance of the beast. And it says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Verse 9. Very old interpretation based upon the idea that Rome was built upon seven hills. So it's very common in our literature to say, well, this future end time merger of church and state and apostate religion that will be headquartered in Rome, Rome is on seven hills. Maybe. And that might be right. The seven hills are also seven kings in verse 10. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. Now, there are two ways to take this: individual kings or kingdoms. If you take it as individual rulers of the Roman Empire and you count them up, five have been gone, one is when John is writing, you'd end up that the book was written in the AD 60s under Nero. If you just count how many Roman emperors, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are gone, the sixth one is Nero who is, you have a very early date for the book. And some people just take it in chronological order of the Roman Empire and say he's writing the book in the AD 60s. That's probably a minority view. Some people do hold to it. Others take this as successive Gentile kingdoms. They just, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. I don't know which one's right. If you want to take it as individuals, then you've got an early date for the book, which a few people hold to in the 60s. If you want to take it as kingdoms, then you've got successive kingdoms of this beast. Almost everybody, though, does have a view, a common view on the 10 kings mentioned in verse 12, the 10 horns. This revived Roman Empire, and I do believe it will be Roman based upon Daniel 9, will have 10 nations in it. Now, we get to this type of thing is when I stop, see. If you get to a lecture and you do theological journals, will start to identify what it is and go into the news and we'll do the European Union and all that. I just say, I don't like to read the headlines of the news into prophecy. I stop. Usually people that go on make fools of themselves over time. So I just stop. The future evil empire will have 10 subdivisions to it. And it will likely be based out of Rome. I get that out of Daniel. Beyond that, I don't know. But here, they're getting together. There's 10 nations. They're giving their authority to the end-time beast, to the end-time Antichrist. And now we continue to verse 14. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to unite. We're getting in the book close to Armageddon. They're going to get together, and they're going to wage war on the Lamb. So let's finish our chapter 17. We'll begin reading at verse 14 and go to the end. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Nike again. He's gonna be victorious over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, and see, let us be with him, you and I that trust in him as Savior. Those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. For those coming to the first service, tongues are languages. And the harlot dominates the peoples of the world. The people of the world are like a storm, agitated, turbulence. Just like if we had the news channel on, we're watching it right now. It's all turbulent, just agitating in there, the big mix. And that's what the waters are. Now, verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. Verse 17. Probably the most instructive verse of it. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. By having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And verse 18, The woman which you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now back in our thinking of verse 14, the Lamb is the winner. We are on the winning side. None of us will be sorry when the events of Revelation 19 take place and the heavens open and he comes down on a white horse and the armies which are in heaven follow him, which, assuming we have faith in Christ, that will be you and I. And we will be so glad at that time that we picked the winning side. We picked the truth by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The topic, though, here is the bad ones. They're going to wage war on the Lamb. Losing, hopeless, but they'll try it. Back in chapter 16, which we studied last time, the Euphrates River dried up, the kings of the east came. So there's eastern and oriental nations in on this. Then there's the 10 nations of a European confederacy under a new Rome. All the nations of the world are going to get together. But from God's viewpoint, it's like a big sickle. You put the sickle in and mow them. It's like stomping on the grapes compared to their lifeblood. I mean, they'll get together in defiance, but Psalm chapter 2, he who sits in heaven will laugh at them. And he will say, "This is my son. Today I've begotten you, and I will install him on Mount Zion." So he's coming back, and they're not going to stop him. But we're at the point where that's what they're trying to do. They're rallying together. Now, verses 16 and 17 are very interested for study, in my opinion, of Satanology. There's a couple of things about Satanology. One thing, Satan destroys himself. I mean, if you have the beast, which is the political side of things, destroying the harlot, which is the false religion side of things, basically you have Satan's people attacking Satan's people. Is that not true? They're killing each other. They're fighting each other. It's very similar back in chapter 9 where they open up the demons out of the abyss. Well, what do the demons go attack? The people of the Antichrist kingdom. You have satanic followers fighting satanic followers. And you see it again here where it's just like it's crazy and it's insane and it's disunity among the evil ranks. See, that's the way the humans of the world would be now. And in the end times, when Satan gets involved in it, he'll just destroy himself. He'll have one part of his kingdom destroying the other part of his kingdom because sin is crazy. Sin is always irrational. It doesn't have to make sense. Only truth is rational, and only truth is safe. You have one part of it attacking the other part of it. Why is that? Because God can manipulate their evil. And that's the main lesson of verse 17. God has put it in their hearts. Who's the there? All these evil people. They just like to die. They like to kill. That's what they will like to do. They will like to kill each other. Just like to kill for the sake of killing. That's the way it will be in the tribulation. And yet God said, "I will permit you to do this evil. I will permit one side to destroy the other evil side. Go at it." God manipulates evil. He doesn't cause it, but he manipulates it and fashions it so that what he wants comes about. Again, the ultimate illustration of that is the cross. Satan went into Judas to kill Jesus. Satan's thinking, "I'll kill him. I'll get him out of the..." Who did he kill? Satan killed himself. Because when Jesus died, it paid for all our sins, provided a way for us to escape Satan. And then when we're all done with Satan, he can die. His doom is sure, as in the hymn that we sang earlier. Satan was used by God to destroy Satan. And he will do it again at Armageddon. And he will do it again when the beast destroys the harlot. The political side of it will attack the religious side of it. It's insane, but that's the way sin is. And Satan has no loyalty or concern to those that follow him. When they're dead, that's just fine with him. And one side of the kingdom attacks the other side of it. Lots of interesting Satanology here. Satan destroys himself. And God manipulates him. And God is too intelligent for him. All of the word of God will be fulfilled including the final demise of the whole world against him and Satan against him. But the part for us is the Word of God will be fulfilled in terms of the rescue and in terms of the forgiveness and in terms of the salvation by trusting in His Son, so that we are in the book of life if we have faith in Him. I will not be blotted out. It will not be a part of the tribulation. And will not be a part of the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Make sure that we are winners and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we confess our ignorance of the details, but do know your Son will come back with power. We do know that He is true and He is reasonable and evil is crazy. We pray if anyone here has not faith in your Son, that he or she will see his value and need for him. We pray that we will all have encouragement that in the end, that we are chosen and faithful, and we are winners by virtue of alliance and faith in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.